Well, thanks heaps, Damien.
Great to have
it's
you.
It's lovely to be with you all again this morning. Can I add a comment about For the Love of God? I went to see that, I think it was last Monday. So it's been produced by a group called the Centre for Public Christianity. One of the leading... Am I allowed to lean on the pulpit? Is that rude? Just be careful, you know. One of the leading figures, I think the main guy there, John Dixon, I think he would be esteemed as one of the leading evangelists in Australia today. So he's around my age. I knew him as a young guy actually over in Sydney when I was pastoring over there all those years ago. And he has just excelled. He got his PhD in ancient history at Macquarie Uni, and he's an ordained Anglican pastor over there, I think still at Roseville. But he has really led the way in speaking into Australian culture. And they've prepared this documentary, For the Love of God, from Centre of Public Christianity, John Dixon and his off-sider Simon Smart. If you've got non-Christian friends that have a few objections, if they're sceptical, if you often hear people say, oh, the church, you know, they've done so much damage in the world, this is a great movie to invite them along to. You won't feel embarrassed. There won't be a cringe factor, you know, when you've got a non-Christian sitting next to you and you go, oh, gee. It's done really well. In fact, John was speaking at the Governor's Prayer Breakfast on Friday morning, just gone. It was a privilege for Sarah and I to go. It was at the Crown Ballroom, of all places. There must be a better place to go than the casino. But anyway, there were 1,250 people gathered for this breakfast. The Honourable Mr. Kim Beazley, the new governor, gave an address. John Dixon was the keynote speaker. We had the police commissioner, Chris Dawson, as one of the guys that was praying. Andrew Hasty, another. I found it so encouraging to see such a gathering of Christians from right across the spectrum of society, but leading figures, and thoughtfully, carefully, earnestly praying for our state, our city, our community. I actually found it very moving. So, yeah, John Dixon, For the Love of God. Highly recommend it. And I should also let you know that part of why I'm here, of course, is because you're in a transition period as a church family. And it's lovely to be with you again today. Really grown to love this church of yours, Michael. And so you are in a period of transition, as Mike said. So Mike and Miriam will be stepping down from the lead role at the end of this year. And so there's a pastoral search team that have been commissioned and appointed and authorised to do the homework to gather in applications. We had 18 different applications come in. The end date was July the 31st. And so yesterday, on a couple of tables, we whittled it down and we've got four strong candidates on the shortlist. So we wanted to let you know that we are coming towards the pointy end of this now. So we're going to begin interviews. We're going to invite one of them to preach. The others we'll need to have by Skype and other ways. And then after the pastoral search team reaches its sense of discernment of God's choice, then they'll put that to the board of your church, and then the board will call a special meeting, and probably in two parts. You'll probably have an information meeting first, and then time for you to think and pray, and then you'll have another meeting to actually vote. So hopefully in the next few months, you will sense some real clarity. So how does that sound? Is that helpful enough information just to clarify where you're going as a church in that? And it's been good to work together. There's been a wonderful sense of unity actually among the pastoral search team. Well, if you have your Bibles or your iPads or your iPhones or whatever implement you use, why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 20? So I want to continue on where I left off last time. So last time I was here, we were going through Matthew 18, the last two times. We were going through Matthew 18. The last one, the last time, we looked at the parable that's at the end of Matthew 18. Does anybody remember? It's the parable of forgiveness, the unforgiving servant. And so I thought, for these odd occasions that I come down to visit you good folk, I would continue this theme of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel. So there's a cluster of them in chapter 13, parables of the kingdom, all introduced by Jesus's signature phrase, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." There's a cluster in chapter 13, and then there's another cluster at the end of Matthew's gospel. There's half a dozen, five, starting in chapter 18, that parable of forgiveness, and then the next one will be in chapter 20. And today, if ever there was a Margaret River parable, this has got to be it. I was going to ask Gordo if he could bring some props, actually, because I thought it'd be really appropriate. But it's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, okay? So if there was a parable, it's your parable, this one is it. So why don't we pray and we'll ask God to speak to us today. There's so much packed into this. I'm looking forward to opening it up with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the privilege of being able to gather together unrestricted, without police at the door, without spies infiltrating, without threat of punishment, without duress, to come and to gather with liberty and to worship you. We give you praise for the privilege you've given us in this land and as the people of God to gather in the name of Jesus and to draw near as one people to the very throne room of the Father, and to lift up our praise. We give you thanks for that. And we thank you that you, the living God, desire to speak into our lives. And so as we open these scriptures, God breathed, we ask that the same Holy Spirit who inspired this book will now illuminate it to us. And may we see in these precious scriptures the beauty of the face of Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, would you glorify Christ? May our lives be impacted and changed in all of the ways you would desire. And Holy Father, may we give you praise as a result. In Jesus' mighty name we ask it. Amen. Let me just start with a story about justice, mercy and grace. And you'll see why I'm doing this as we go through. A story about justice, mercy and grace. And I got this from a book that's a decade or so old now, but I'll read a little bit of it and you'll get the idea. Let's imagine that you're walking down your driveway to pick up the morning paper, something that probably is not too unfamiliar to you. And you notice this 15-year-old kid from down street. He doesn't have his driver's license yet. He has borrowed the family car without permission and he's backing out of the driveway in a rushed and careless fashion. You're concerned because you know he doesn't have his license, and you're also concerned because you know that there's trouble in that household. And so you watch and you listen as the tires squeal. You see the car lurch forward, the kid's head barely over the steering wheel. The car is all over the road and then it jerks to the right, plows through your mailbox, your bushes and the fence that you built last summer. And as the cloud of dust settles, you see this boy step out of the car with a very sheepish look on his face. And right there, you have a decision to make. You have three choices. Your first choice is that you could treat him with justice. You could give him exactly what he deserves. You could say something like, "All right, kid, you messed up. I'm going to call the police. They'll cite you for driving without a license. After that, I'll call your parents to tell them what happened. And then you're going to have to get a job to pay for my mailbox, my bushes, and my fence." And if you treat the kid with justice, you're not a bad person. You're simply giving him exactly what he deserves. No more, no less. That's the first option. Secondly, however, you may choose another option, mercy. And mercy is giving somebody a little bit less than they deserve. And so you might say something like, "I'm not going to call the police, but I am going to call your parents. And we're going to establish what the mailbox costs, what the bushes cost, and what the fence costs, and you're going to pay." And so if you do that, the kid ought to be thankful because instead of applying strict justice, you're choosing some leniency, you're choosing to be merciful. He's getting less punishment than he deserves. But it's possible that you may choose a third option. And this option does not square with common sense. It's risky. It could blow up in your face. Some might even call it scandalous. You could choose to treat the kid with grace. And you might say something like this. You messed up, kid. You mowed down my mailbox, you ruined my bushes, and you flattened my fence. It took me all summer to build that fence. But I'm not going to call the police. I'm not even sure that I want to get you in a whole lot of trouble with your family. And as for the mailbox and the bushes and the fence, I can fix those. But how about you and me hop in my car and we'll go to the local burger place and sit down and let's have a talk, and I want to find out how life is going for you. Would you do that with me? And the kid would nod, and you would say, there's just one condition. And he would say, what's that? And you would say, I'm driving. Justice, mercy, and grace. So simplistically, justice is getting what you deserve. So there's a real equity between what you do and what you receive. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So there's some sense of leniency, there's some reprieve. You don't get all of the punishment that you would deserve. That's mercy. But grace is getting what you could never deserve. Justice getting what you deserve, mercy not getting what you deserve, grace getting what you could never deserve. This wild generosity. Well, in this parable that we're going to look at today, Jesus focuses in on the gracious ways of dealing with us. And to be honest, it is so otherworldly, it is so foreign, that it often just gets lost on us. Surprisingly, even as Christians, it can be one of the hardest concepts to come to grips with, the gracious ways of God. So I want to have a look at this with you. Now, notice the setting of this is so important. And as it was read to us by Pat, it's so important to see the setting of this parable to understand the significance of this. So these gracious ways of God, strangely enough, all linked in with our view of ourselves. So watch the way this unfolds. So the setting, of course, is the story of the rich young ruler, that interaction with the rich young ruler. So here comes this guy, you know, the latest Roman chariot, the latest robes, all the coins chinkling and clanking away in his pockets. And he flatters Jesus, you know, oh, good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus sort of goads him with the law. Don't you find that an amazing interaction? He says, well, you know, the commandments. And this guy doesn't get that the law is never intended as a ladder to heaven. It was intended as a mirror to help us see just how wrong we are. And so he says, oh, all those I've done. But Jesus sees the problem in this guy's life. He sees that his heart has actually got shackles all around it with wealth. And so he prescribes some very strict medicine for this guy. He doesn't normally say this to folk, but he says, sell everything that you've got and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. You see what he's doing? He's putting his finger on the idol. He's putting his finger on the shackles. And this guy won't come at it. And he walks away sad. I reckon he's the only person we ever read of in the Gospels that walks away from Jesus sad. Most people came to Jesus sad, you know, broken, pain-ridden, infested with demons, guilt-ridden, but they walk away healed and restored and free and new. But this guy walks away sad, with coins still clinking and shackles still clanking. And so Jesus says, great teaching opportunity for the disciples. He says, let's just talk about this, guys. He says, do you understand how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God? Like, it just ties people's souls up with knots, with chains. Very difficult. And he uses a proverb to talk about the absolute impossibility of it. camels and eyes of needles. And the disciples say, well, if that's the case, who then can be saved? It sounds like nobody could be saved. Jesus says, yes, with humans, it is impossible. With God, nothing's impossible with God. And then Peter pipes up. So you've got to have this scene in your mind to understand this parable. So Peter, with those disciples around Jesus, having this little teaching moment and walking away from them as that rich young ruler, obviously smelling of wealth, smelling of success. Peter looks at the contrast. He says, that guy walks away, he's hopping into his brand spanking new Roman import chariot, you know, with the latest robes on. He's rejected Jesus, but he's still got all his wealth and his success. Peter looks at his own crowd, the motley crew that they were, and I thought, well, look at us. We left everything to follow Jesus. And he asks this question, what will there be for us? Have you ever wondered about that question? It's a fascinating question. Tells us a lot about the person. And you see the contrast. That guy rejected you, but he's got a very comfortable life. We've made sacrifices for you, Jesus. And can you hear the attitude under here? Is it going to be worthwhile? Are you going to make this worthwhile for us? Is there going to be a payday somehow? And Jesus gives a remarkable response to this. He says, okay, a good question, legitimate question, deserves a legitimate answer. But there's also the edginess of an attitude under there that I just want to raise to the surface and deal with. And so Jesus gives some promises and then he gives a parable by way of answer. The promises are, he says there's going to be four things, starting with R to make it simple. He says there's going to be a renewal of all things. And he actually uses a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. It's regeneration. It's a new genesis, a new birth, a new beginning. He says, at the renewal of all things. So he's talking about something cosmic. The other time it's used is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and talks about the Holy Spirit doing a work of washing and regeneration inwardly in us as individuals, where we are brought to life again internally. So Titus, individual. Matthew here, Jesus is referring to something cosmic. He's talking about the way there will be a new genesis occur in this cosmic order. What a wonderful statement. There is a day coming when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And all of the brokenness and the fracture and the sin and the stain and the sickness that has infected our world will be washed away and there will be a brand spanking new heaven and earth at the renewal of all things. What a beautiful promise. And then Jesus goes on. He says, at the renewal of all things, there will be reigning. The Son of Man, his favorite phrase for himself, will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus will be king, manifestly king, and nobody will be having any queries about that. And he says to the 12 apostles, you guys will also reign with me on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And likewise, all who have served with Jesus, suffered for Jesus, will also reign with him. He then says that there will be rewards. So you can see the way he's answering Peter's question, right? He says, whatever sacrifices you've incurred in following me, have you left lands? Have you left houses? Have you left mother and father or brother or sister or children? Well, you need to know there will be 100-fold in that new day. 100-fold and eternal life. Jesus says the rewards will be wildly out of all proportion to the sacrifices that you've incurred. Just pause for a sec. Have you ever had times in your life where that question that Peter asked, this sort of rumbles around inside you? Have you ever had times where you think, I've taken a few hits in following Jesus. It's actually costing me. Have you ever had times where you said to yourself, I'm I'm feeling some of the sting of sacrifice, and I wonder if it'll be worth it at the end of the day. Jesus speaks to that in this parable. It's beautiful. He says there's going to be a renewal. There's going to be raining. There's going to be reward. So he gives us the long view. Jesus often does this. The amount of times in Matthew where he talks about these apocalyptic end time realities. It's wonderful. But he adds one last R. He says, but be careful. There's going to be a reversal. And many who are first will be last, and last will be first. And then he kicks into this parable. So let's read it through. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through to 16. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarii a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, to one of them, 'Friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." You see the setting, the sort of picture that Jesus is painting, don't you, of people waiting for the day's event. Have you ever been in a situation like this, rolling up, waiting? Do you have this, Gordo? Is there a place in town where you come to get your workers? I remember when I was a young guy, 18 years old, and I was travelling around Australia with my family, my folks and younger brother, and we started in Wagen, where I grew up, and we went north. We got up to Wyndham, and in Wyndham, the meatworks were still running, the abattoirs were still running. And we heard word that if you arrived at the sort of front of the abattoirs, the meatworks in Wyndham, early in the morning, that you could get a casual day's labour. And so there I was, you know, 18, young, fit, healthy and sprightly. And sure enough, I got picked, me and my dad. And so I was folding these calf skins all day long and finished, I think, by about 1:30, had a T-bone steak thrown in for lunch, toughest steak I've ever had in my whole life, and got paid probably some of the best money I've ever had for my whole life too. But it was a great experience. It reminded me of this parable of just sort of hanging around waiting, you know, am I going to be chosen? How many of you remember what it was like in school when, you know, you're playing netball or cricket or footy and you all have to wait for the captains to choose you? You know, how many of you were ever chosen last? Do you remember that? Yeah. Fess up, okay, there's a bit of pain still sitting under there. Well, Jesus is drawing on these sorts of pictures of people that are waiting for the day's events, particularly for work. So let's have a look at some of the lessons. And I'm working off the principle, which is a great principle for understanding parables, of there is one main point for each main character. So don't turn it into an allegory where there's just a multiplicity of different points and you're trying to work out, you know, every little piece. But a good principle for understanding parables, there's one main point for each main character. So let's go through. The first point we see, based on the central character, is that there's a landlord. There's somebody, a master of the house, who went out to hire labourers. So here's this guy who has a massive business in the local area. He has a property, an acreage. There are a lot of grapevines. This is a bumper harvest. And he rolls into town with his F-250 and he needs to get a whole heap of workers on the back there. This guy has resources to pay. He has a job to get done. There's an urgency. He's got clout. He's got authority. He can just hire. There's no question that he's got money to pay them. There's this central figure, this landlord. And in the parable, the central figure landlord would represent God. It's another lovely picture about who God is. That we worship the God who is running the biggest business in town. He is the God who has been running across millennia a program called the Kingdom Program. And it's remarkable. And he doesn't have any qualms about looking people in the eye and saying, come and serve me. Give up your small ambitions and come on, hop on board. I've got a job for you to do in my kingdom. And he is a person of authority and resources and a whole heap other that we'll see as we go through the parable. But the central character in the parable that Jesus spins for us, another ripping good yarn from Jesus, is that there's a landlord. And we're going to see some more about his character as we go through. Second lesson. Comes from the second set of characters. They're the labourers. And I want you to notice there are two sets of labourers, right? And they have some other details we'll look at in a second. So there's the early birds, contractors. They're the people that are there bright and early. I mean, they got their high-vis on, they got their steel caps, they've got the esky and the thermos and the hard yakka, and they are ready to go, freshly shaved. They know they're good for it, right? And they get called out first, but the job's so big that the boss has to pull back into town and get some more. And so he arrives at 9, at 3, and then at 5 p.m. for latecomers. So there's two different kinds of workers. And I want you to notice there's a different basis for their employment. Did you see this as we went through? Verse 2, how are the early birds, what's the basis of their employment? After agreeing, after striking up a bargain, after writing up a contract, or at least handshaking on it, after agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The master does this, and they squared, it's agreed. What about all the latecomers? What's the basis of their employment? Did you notice? That's right. Verse 4, he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give to you. Did they have a contract? No. They're just going, okay, great, we've got work, fantastic. And whatever is right, the boss will take care of it. So you've got to notice that. Here's another thing to notice. We think first and last, and initially you might think, oh, that's all in reference to time. They're the first people in time, 6 a.m. They're the last people in time, 5 p.m. But think on that some more. What's the significance of first and last? What type of people are the last people? Think especially of those folk at 5 p.m. What kind of people are they? They're not just last in terms of time. They're last in terms of status, of rank, of estimation of themselves. That they're the kind of people that would stay around in the centre of town, you know, making pictures in the dirt all day with their feet because, wow, you know, she drives a beat-up old combi and she knows if she doesn't get any work, she'll be going back to the hostel at night and Skyping her family back in Europe and saying, didn't get work today. Or the bloke that knows it's better to stay around and wait all day because home is a one-room motel with a missus and a toddler and a bubs on the hips and the first question will be, did you get any work today, Dale? See, do you see that? They're last in terms of their estimation of themselves. And so Jesus spins this story. There's a landlord and there's two kinds of labourers. Now, the difference between the early bird contractors and the latecomers really becomes apparent at payday time. So it's a requirement in Levitical law that for people that are subsistence workers, working hand to mouth, that their employer needed to not withhold funds but make sure they paid them at the end of the day. This is a Levitical law, good Jewish culture, okay? So it comes the end of the day. They've been working all day, right? Those early birders, and then the rest of them got shipped out there on the back of the boss's F-250 and they're working out in the vineyard. Comes pay time at the end of the day. And the boss says to his foreman, I've got all the checks written, but let's mix it up a little. Let's have a bit of fun. Let's start with the last ones first. And so here's these last ones, you know, that got picked up at 5 p.m. after waiting around all day in the town square. And they rock up thinking, oh, what am I going to get? And they get a full day's wage. A denarius in those days was the pay that would be given to a foot soldier or a day labourer. That was the average day's wage. What would be the equivalent today? I don't know. $300, is it a day for an average day's wage? Or is that very expensive? Oh, sorry, $150, I mean to say, yes. So they come up to the boss, you know, and they open this check or whatever it is, or get the coin, and they go, oh my goodness, what are they doing? They're straight back to the motel. They're straight back to the hostel. They're getting on the Skype. They're telling the missus, come on, we're going out to our favourite restaurant tonight. This is amazing. Meanwhile, the early bird contractors are at the back of the queue. What are they doing? They've got their smartphones out. They've got their calculator going, uh-huh. If they only worked 1 hour a day and we work 12, let's see. Da, 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 da. So they've already done the maths. They get to the front and what happens? See, these parables of Jesus are a beautiful literary genre because they are representing typical events, but there will be something atypical in them. There'll be a shock element, and that's the key to understanding some of the lesson. What happens when those early bird contractors come to the front? They get exactly the same pay. And what do? They grumble. They say, hey. I mean, they stand up to the boss. Hey, we did the work. You've just privileged those loafers who only did an hour. We've been slaving away all day. That's not fair. Do you see what Jesus is doing with Peter? He's just starting to scratch that attitude under there right up to the surface, and he's going to speak to it. And then in the words of the foreman, we start to get some lessons from the parable. And the lessons are, in the words of the foreman, four things. Firstly, God is fair. So he says, friend, which is an interesting title. It's almost quite an unfriendly title, actually. It's also used of Judas, but anyway. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? God is fair. God's not unfair. God is just. He will always do what is just. You want to tie God down into some prearranged contract? God will give precisely what he said he would give. God is fair. But if you try to tie him down like that, you may be disappointed with what you hear. He says, take what belongs to you and go. Second statement, he says, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. God is generous. That's the nature of God, that he loves to give. He loves to show generosity. Next statement, verse 15, God is free. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? The theological word for this is the sovereignty of God. God is free to show grace to whoever he wishes to. And he doesn't have to give account. God doesn't report to anybody about his monthly behavior. He is free to dispense grace wherever he wants. He said to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And who can tell me what to do? The Lord is in his heavens and he does whatever pleases him. He is free to display and release his heart in whatever way he wishes to. Last statement. If you have an evil eye, is the original. If your eye is evil, it's a great Hebrew idiom. It means if you're begrudging, if you're grumpy, if you're resentful, if you're envious, if you're jealous because I'm generous, then the problem's with you, not with me. Can you see the disconnect there? And so here you've got the contrast. See, first in their estimation kind of workers are grumpy with God's grace. Last in their estimation kind of workers are elated with God's generosity and just amazed that we should get the gig of a lifetime to be called into service. See, Peter's getting his question answered, isn't he? And it's two-handed. We're getting our question answered too. The two-handed, in one way, there's strong assurance. And Jesus wants you to know this. If you've ever asked the question, is this going to have payoff? Is this going to be worth it? Some of you have suffered, you've incurred for following Christ in one way or another. And Jesus wants to tell you today with strong assurance, no sacrifice you ever make for the King will ever go without eternal reward. And look at that last day, friends. Keep that long perspective. There will be a hundredfold reward for whatever sacrifice you've incurred in following Christ. He is no man's debtor. And heaven will make every sacrifice worthwhile. But in addition to the strong assurance on one hand, he also gives a gentle rebuke. He doesn't castigate, but he gives a gentle rebuke. He says, you know that edgy attitude that was just under there? Can we just talk about that for a second? Because that's really going to spoil your enjoyment of my grace. He says, I want you to reconsider some things. I want you to reconsider God's way of dealing with us in justice and mercy and grace. Do you really want God to deal with you justly? Really? I wouldn't want God to deal with me justly. For every wrong thought, for every wrong word, for every wrong action, do I really want God to deal with me justly? Is that what I want? I'm so thankful that his justice was completely satisfied concerning me when he sent his son to the cross. And all my sin and yours was laid on him at the cross. And in one gigantic transaction, his justice was completely satisfied there. That all the condemnation owing to you and me was absorbed perfectly, completely by Jesus. His justice satisfied. So now his mercy is released at the cross. And now his grace can just pour out. Reconsider God's ways of dealing with us. And reevaluate our self-perception. Do we have an inflated, exaggerated view of ourselves? Would we think that, we're like the 6 a.m.ers. We're worth it. Do we have, and here's the word, an entitled view of ourselves? Yeah, we deserve payment. Yeah, I left a good career to follow Jesus. And I deserve that. Jesus says, see that attitude there? That entitlement? That will spoil your enjoyment of grace. You need to get rid of that. Nobody's entitled. And then, look at what Jesus does. He finishes the parable right there. I mean, he doesn't even tell us the conclusion. What happens? The last scene is the boss talking to these grumpy first-hour workers, right? Going, that's not fair. And then the parable stops. What happens? Do they go, yeah, and I'm still demanding my rights in a huff? Or do they go, huh, yeah, you're right. Oh, we're all narky and cocky and got it all bent out of shape. We're sorry. You're right. We were wrong. And this is just the best deal we could ever have to work for you. At the same time tomorrow? Or should we come at 5 p.m.? You know? Jesus doesn't tell us how the parable finishes. Do you know why? He does this regularly. You know why? Because it's like he hands us the pen and he says, how are you going to finish the story? How will you do it? See, will you say, yeah, we deserve it. We're worth it. And we want what we deserve. Or will you go, oh, yeah. Oh, God, you are so good. You're so good that your justice would have been satisfied for us at the cross. And your mercy shown to us. And your grace now just pours out on us like waves of the ocean one after another. And thank you for the privilege of being called to serve you. In an eternal, exhilarating endeavor. We're just glad to serve. How will you respond? Over to us. Let's pray.